The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, congratulations, you've made it to Friday. Daylight savings time this weekend. Remember, spring forward, fall back. You lose, you gain, you lose, you gain. I don't know. Back and forth, back and forth. It is so confusing to understand. But I think if you stick with spring forward, fall back, you'll probably be okay. Hey, have you noticed that in just a few short verses this morning, as we go through the middle section of chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be confronted by two critical questions. Perhaps the two most critical questions you're ever going to face. And that is, as we've gone through Matthew, we've seen that Jesus has been making some very bold claims about his identity and his authority. We've seen a variety of miracles and miraculous events. And now we're going to see that the time has come that these disciples are going to have to fish or cut bait to either believe or deny who this Christ claims to be. Good morning, I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Mark Serberg from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing fine. It is Friday and the sermon's already written, so things are going well.
Well, you're ahead of the game.
Oh, I'm on schedule.
Yeah, but there have probably been plenty of Sundays where 5 minutes before the service begins, you're putting the finishing touches on a sermon.
I try to avoid that.
So you've got quite an assignment here. We are going to be talking about who do you say I am, what is truth, the rock, the office of the keys, take up your cross and follow me, the Christ has to die. Should we just hang it up and go home because it's Friday?
Well, we at least need to make a try at it.
Well, let's begin with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have revealed your love for us, that he was willing to suffer and die for us and then rise from the dead. And we pray, Lord, now that as we study your word, you would lead us to continue to confess in faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.
Amen. All right, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 28, starting with verse 13, under Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's stop right there.
That's a good place to stop.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO@KFUO.org if you'd like to email in a question or a comment. All right, Pastor, we are confronted with two distinct questions here. I wonder if people miss the fact that there are two questions being asked here instead of just one.
Well, we have the question about first, who do others say Jesus is? And then the question directed at the disciples themselves in terms of who do they confess that Jesus is. We find Jesus in northern Israel, Caesarea Philippi, when Herod the Great died. His territory was divided up among three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. And Philip got the northern portions and founded and renamed a city after Caesar. So he's in northern Israel. And he begins to ask his disciples a question regarding who do people say the Son of Man is? And, of course, Son of Man is this kind of enigmatic way Jesus refers to himself. It is not something that people would immediately recognize as being, you know, the claim to be the Son of Man, the Divine One from Daniel 7, but yet it's sort of an odd way of referring to himself, and later on, after the resurrection, of course, the church recognizes that he is truly the Son of Man, the one who is the divine figure in Daniel 7. The question is, who do people say that I am? And the responses come back are a variety of names, but kind of all under the same theme of some kind of prophetic figure. So John the Baptist, you know, who has died, Elijah, who of course had been taken up into heaven in the fiery chariot, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, all of them are some kind of prophetic figure, and there's a general sense in Israel that just as God has acted in the prophets in the past, so he'll act through a prophet again to bring, you know, his final salvation. Josephus recounts a number of individuals who sort of act in prophetic ways and show up in the wilderness. And so this is kind of the general tenor of the way people are talking about Jesus. And unfortunately, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in Matthew 21, and people ask, well, who is this? This is the answer that's given. This, you know, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And we'll learn in this text that, of course, that is entirely the wrong answer.
Well, isn't it at least partially correct? Because we know him as prophet, priest, and king, right?
He is. And if we were in Luke's gospel, this really is a correct answer. But in Matthew's gospel and in the way he's describing Jesus, this prophetic aspect is not something that he is heavily emphasizing. And in fact, since he sets it up as being the wrong answer later in the book, it stands here in contrast to, you know, what is the full and complete answer. So if we want to ask from a broader, you know, biblical perspective, the Bible as a whole, it certainly is correct to say that he is a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, God promises through Moses that he'll raise up a prophet like Moses. So that's entirely true. But here in Matthew's gospel, and the way that he wants to focus on the correct answer, which is, of course, the Christ, the Son of the living God, prophet doesn't get it. It doesn't fully get it, who he is, and it misses the point.
Now, we know how Jesus asks the questions, but how would the disciples have heard it? What did they think he was asking them?
Well, I mean, the initial question is, you know, obviously, what are people saying about me? You know, what's out there? Crowds are with Jesus, and obviously, you know, the disciples interact with people, and they have some sense of what's going on in the masses, and so it's sort of a general report. You know, here are the kinds of things that people are saying. And of course, you know, this is an answer, and especially in our last decade, we've become especially aware of it. You know, it's an answer that continues to be given. This is the answer of Islam, that, you know, Jesus is a prophet.
Now, we see throughout the New Testament, when Jesus is in his earthly ministry, the phrase is used, and he knew their hearts. He knew what was in their minds. So why is Jesus at? Does he not know what the disciples think? Why is he asking the question?
Well, that's a good question. Really, that brings us to verse 15, because Jesus does ask them emphatically. In fact, the Greek text, the "you" is used and it's placed out front. So, having heard, okay, what does everybody else say? Now Jesus addresses the word to them. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And he does this because Jesus' word calls forth confession, that his Jesus confronts each person, and the message of the gospel about who Jesus is confronts the individual, and it calls forth an answer. You can't remain neutral about Jesus. And so it shows us that the act of confessing Jesus, the act of actually saying who he is an important thing. It's not just that Jesus knows what they're going to say, because he does, and as he says after Peter makes the confession, it's not human beings who have figured it out, it's God who reveals this and allows, enables people to confess Jesus as Christ, as the Son of God. But it's important that people actually do confess it. And, you know, in that aspect, of course, we are no different than the apostles in this scene, because that's what we do every Sunday when we speak the creeds, that Jesus' word comes to us, and then in response, we speak back what he has said to us in his word, you know, and our answer is in the creed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it is God's word that addresses us each time, and it's God's word that calls forth from us to answer back with the very thing that, you know, God has said to us in his word, well, who Jesus is.
Does it matter what I say or what Scripture says about the Christ?
Well, obviously, and this is, it's an important point, you know, we live in this sort of this age of relativism and, you know, whatever works for me and whatever works for you. Clearly, there were wrong answers and there was a right answer. And that's one of the things we do need to take away from this text. It's not a, it's not just open season on whatever I want Jesus to be. Jesus has very clear ideas about what's going to be the right confession of who he is and what's going to be the wrong. And it's the content that matters. It doesn't matter, you know, it's not the emotion with which it's made. It's not the person who's making it. It is what are you saying about Jesus? Who do you claim that he is? And so that really kind of cuts through the sort of, you know, this sort of postmodernism that we live in. And it means for us as Christians, you know, we have to say, no, there's a right answer. This is the right answer. It's the answer that God reveals to us. And other answers you may want to provide may, you know, pick up some aspect of the truth, but it's not the truth.
And how does the answer to that question affect, well, for one thing, my identity, who I see myself as being, but also my eternal destiny?
Well, to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to say that he's the Christ, which is, of course, the Greek version of Messiah, and both of those mean anointed one, is to say that the God who had promised in the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that he would provide an answer for sin, that he would crush the serpent's head, has acted through the course of history and has sent the Messiah, and not just some human figure, but in fact the Son of the living God, who has become incarnate, has entered into our world and taken on humanity without ceasing to be God. And he has done that for a purpose, which is, of course, what we'll hear in verse 21. That purpose is in his death and resurrection, then, to provide forgiveness for me. And in that action, he has provided me with a new status, that the Son of God has come into the world in order to make us sons and daughters of God. And so that means that I have a status he provides. It's not a status that I have to earn or worry about. Instead, I simply know already who I am in Christ, and that gives me, you know, a completely different perspective as I live in the world.
The first question is asked, and Matthew doesn't tell us who answers it, just says the disciples, they answered.
Right.
So the group, you know, probably discussing among themselves, as we see in other parts of Scripture. But then the big one comes up, and who answers that question?
Peter steps forward, as we often find several places in Matthew's Gospel, and it's always interesting, you know, Peter is sort of a representative figure in this Gospel, and you know, you can often ask, you know, is he a positive example or a negative one? And sometimes it's, you know, it's both at the same time. In this case, again, we see we get both, because the answer that he gives is clearly dead on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which confesses, you know, the very things that we've seen all the way through the Gospel thus far, clearly identifying that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies of the Old Testament, and also that he is uniquely the Son of God, not just Son in the sense that Israel could be described as son, or King David and the Davidic kings could be described as son in this sort of adopted sense, but instead that he is the Son of God in the truest sense, we would say in an ontological sense, in his true being. He is actually, as we would say in the Nicene Creed, of one substance with the Father.
When he answers the question, this is something that people, I think, kind of wonder about today, Pastor. Since it says the Father in heaven reveals this to Peter, can we hold anyone accountable who doesn't know Jesus if the Father doesn't reveal it to them?
Well, we recognize that only God through the Spirit can work faith, and yet the Scriptures also teach us that, you know, we bear responsibility for rejecting that message, and that's sort of the great conundrum, the great crux that we face as we think about sharing the faith with others, is that on the one hand, you know, I can't accept on my own, but on the other hand, God does allow us the power to reject, and, you know, that's not the way we would like things to work, but that's simply the way Scripture describes it. And so, on the one hand, you know, we recognize we are saved by grace, and that grace goes all the way to even the ability to believe. You know, as we say in the Small Catechism, I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But at the same time, you know, human beings have the ability to reject God. And that is sort of a tension we have to simply allow to remain, because, you know, that's the way Scripture describes it. And so people do bear responsibility for, you know, rejecting the gospel.
Pastor Mark Serberg, our guest this morning on the Bible study from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. You got a big building out there somewhere with a lot of bad guys in it, right?
Excuse me?
Isn't that where the federal prison is, Marion?
Oh, yes, we do. Yes. So it's very funny. When I accepted the call, I first got the call to Marion, all the people in my parish then out of Chicago were saying, well, you know, there's a prison there. The funny thing is the prison is miles and miles out in the country. In fact, I've never even seen the thing. So everybody associates it with Marion, but you wouldn't even know it's here.
I haven't driven to Chicago for a while, but if I recall, somewhere around Marion, you see some signs on the highway that say, don't pick up hitchhikers.
They must not be there anymore because I haven't seen any of those signs. Yeah, no, you wouldn't even know it's here. And in fact, it no longer, they've downgraded the security there. It's no longer, used to be a Supermax, and it's not that anymore.
Well, I just mentioned that because some folks may not know where Marion may be.
Yeah, we're in the far southern Illinois. We're like about 20 minutes east of Carbondale.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open for your questions and comments. Now, when it comes to, you've touched on culture several times and what people say about Jesus, especially today. One of those things they say is that he never claimed to be God. So is this sort of a trick question here when he asks it? And by that I mean, is he making the claim by asking the question, or is he letting the disciples make the assertion for him?
Well, clearly he doesn't disagree with it. You know, he calls forth for the confession based on, you know, the things that he's done and the things that he's taught them. And when they confess the very thing that God enables them to confess, this is the thing that he affirms, to say that, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven is obviously, you know, affirming that this is the right answer. This is what he claims about himself. So, you know, that's sort of the historical Jesus game people like to play about, you know, who really was Jesus and what did the church make him out to be and all those kinds of things. It simply doesn't wash with what the text itself says.
Yeah, another one is if you go to John 10:30, I and the Father are one. A lot of times that's represented as saying, well, he says he's spiritually one, or he's of one mind or of one purpose. This is literally one.
That he is truly God.
Now, if we pick up at verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I bet you're going to wax a little Reformation when you answer these questions.
Well, there's a lot there.
Yes, there is. Well, I'm just going to let you go on that.
Okay. Well, you know, this is obviously one of the most controverted passages in the New Testament, and primarily because over the course of the history of the church, it became a text that the Roman Catholic Church, and specifically the Church in Rome itself, used to sort of develop and buttress its teachings about the office of the Pope and the papacy. Sort of several things to note, you know, as we deal with what Jesus is saying. First of all, he addresses Peter as Simon Bar-Yonah. We recognize that Peter's actual name is Simon. We learn in John 1:42 that Jesus is the one who gives him the name Cephas, which is Aramaic for Cephas. Aramaic is sort of a cousin of Hebrew, and it was the primary language that was spoken in everyday life in first century Palestine. That word itself means stone, although in some contexts it can also mean something, a larger stone, like a rock. And that is translated then for us as Peter, which in Greek is Petros. And Petros means stone, usually referring to, you know, a smaller item. When Jesus then goes to say, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in its original setting in Aramaic, Jesus would have said, you are Kepha, you are Cephas, and on this Kepha, on this Cephas, I will build my church. The very language of building sort of shifts the nuance. So he talks about Cephas, which is the name he's given to Peter, and now he shifts to, and I will on this Cephas build. And building is something that needs more than a stone, so you begin to recognize we're picking up the nuance of rock or something larger. When that goes into Greek, which is what Matthew is writing, you are Peter, Petros, which is stone, and then we get a shift to, and on this Petra, which is a feminine form, which is literally rock. On this rock I will build my church. Now, this is obviously the play on words, and so the question is then, so, you know, how do we unpack that? And there's sort of the two extremes to avoid, I think. We don't want to completely ignore the fact that, yes, it is a play on Peter's name, and yes, Peter is the one who makes the confession, and yes, Peter is, you know, a leader and one of the foremost leaders in the apostolic church, and that is all certainly true. On the other hand, as the treatise on the primacy of the Pope in the Book of Concord points out, we do need to recognize that the question itself is addressed in the plural. You, in Greek, you can designate and tell if it's singular or plural, so it's addressed to all of them. And the language about the keys that we find in the following verse, in verse 19, is applied also to the church as a whole in chapter 18, in verse 18 of chapter 18. And so it is something that is not limited only to Peter. And likewise, we can't ignore the fact that this statement by Jesus occurs in the context of Peter's confession. And, you know, and that's impossible to avoid and to ignore. And then clearly, it's not Peter, of all the Gospels, it's not Peter as an individual that we are seeing things built upon, his own character. In the very, you know, instantly after this, we'll see, you know, Peter, again, making all kinds of mistakes. When you sort of put that all together, I think we need to recognize the words are spoken about Peter. Peter is the one who has spoken the words, but it's not Peter as the individual, it's Peter as the confessor, and it is he is speaking it as a representative of the confession that the apostles as a whole are making. And so, of course, it's the ministry of this confession that Jesus is going to build his church upon. And so we sort of want to recognize that you can't lose sight of the fact that, yes, it's a play on Peter's name, and yes, Peter's the one who spoke it, but yet at the same time, the very things that Jesus goes on to talk about are things that are given to the whole church, and it is the confession that he's just made, a confession that the apostles themselves share in, that's going to be the foundation. And so it is Peter as the confessor and representative of this confession that all of the apostles are going to be ministering, you know, that ultimately is the rock Christ is going to build his church upon.
Since you mentioned the office of the keys, let me get a couple of verses in here. Starting at 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, who then has the power to forgive sins?
Well, Christ gives that power to his church. He gives the keys to his church as a whole, and then we find that he designates those in the office of the Holy Ministry to exercise those keys, and he works through his church to place men in that office. So it is, you know, it is Christ who does it. It is the gift he gives to his church, and like all of the gifts, our Lord never leaves things in doubt. He also provides the means by which those gifts are administered in the midst of his people. So it is the church that he gives the ability to forgive sins, and our Lord provides for the way that that happens, specifically when we talk about the keys and the binding of loosing. He does that through the called pastor in the office of Holy Ministry, working through the church, you know, to place a particular man in that office in a particular place.
Well, what about me? Do I get to forgive sins?
We all forgive sins in the sense that we all speak the gospel. So to affirm to my neighbor or fellow Christian that Christ died for your sins and therefore you are forgiven, and, you know, don't let this guilt weigh you down, you are forgiven, is just as true a forgiveness as when, you know, the pastor in that unique way in the office speaks in holy absolution. What's different is the manner in which it's spoken, and in the manner in which, you know, even sort of emotionally I experience that, which is to say, I don't speak in the first person singular and say, I forgive you all your sins, speaking for God in that way.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment, you can join us now during the break. Pastor Mark Sergberg is our guest from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. We'll be back in just a few short moments.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, Director of Operations for KFUO Radio. Beginning on Monday, November 7th, you'll notice a few changes in programming here at the radio station. Now, the morning show with Paul Clayton and the rest of the morning lineup through midday will remain the same. But then Tom Baker's Long Gospel program will be moving to 1 p.m. And Roland Lettner, who will now be the host of the weekday Bible study and Ask the Pastor programs, will be pre-recording a two-hour version of Studio A, which will then be heard on Saturday afternoons from 1 until 3. We'll then have 3 hours of sacred music each weekday afternoons from 2 until 5, with a repeat of the Bible study at 5. As always, we'll continue to bring you in word and song the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as taught in Holy Scripture. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was with a young woman at the hospital the other day. She had been sick for the better part of a week. She was now feeling much better and was looking forward to being discharged, but the problem was, where was she being discharged to? She had been living in a shelter. She was unemployed for 8 months preceding this hospitalization. She became sick on the first day at her new job. Earlier in the week, there was so much uncertainty surrounding her, and we talked about it a few days previously. Then the social worker came in. He had contacted a community organization. They were putting her up in a motel for a few nights. The motel was located across the street from a commuter train station. The train stopped just a few blocks from the store where she had worked for one day. To get her from the hospital to the motel, the social worker also gave her some bus passes. That was all she needed. She was so thankful to so many, but more than to anyone else, she was thankful to God. And I could see it in her face. Then I came home and looked at the following verses at the closing of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. This young woman could have written these verses herself. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This woman taught me that a bus pass can be a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord, give us, we pray, an appreciation for what we have so that we can then learn in turn to give those gifts to others. Teach us to love others as you have first loved us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who can and does bring joy into our hearts. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Mark Sergberg, Pastor Sergberg, serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church over in Marion, Illinois. Our guest this morning, as we are going through, verses 13 to 28. We've gotten about halfway through our text so far. We've covered a lot of ground, Pastor. You did a great job. Before we get to any more text, let's go right to the phones. We've got Herman, who's been waiting patiently. Herman, good morning. You're on with Pastor Sergberg. Go ahead.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, Pastor Serberg. Appreciate you pointing out within the text the clarity on what is owned within Jesus speaking and Peter's response of confession, which is essential that Christ established the church on himself, the rock, and the rock of confession is what Peter, as a model of all Christians, are enabled to do by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we go through church history until about 576, there isn't any known record of an acclaim anywhere in church writings or in the rest of the New Testament about the supreme authority of the Pope as the Bishop of Rome over all of Christendom or the world. It's just unknown. Even the Bible scholar Jerome, that is cited by the Roman Catholic Church as being in their house, has no such acclaim in his writings. He's more concerned about studying and translating the scriptures. Also, in today's world, we'd better be aware that the higher criticism of the Jesus seminar types would cast doubt on all those words as being authentically of Jesus in Matthew 16. That means for Lutherans, the doctrine of justification is put on quicksand, as so is the claim of the papacy that the Roman Catholic Church wants to make from that chapter of Matthew as well. So that shows you that there's a danger in a sense to both houses there by this modern higher criticism. And are you by any chance a relation to the late Dr. Raymond Serberg of the Missouri Synod?
That was my grandfather.
Oh, okay. I've been reading some of his writings, and they're very interesting.
Oh, I always appreciate hearing that. And you are, of course, right on both points, that the claims that you know, today and by the medieval period, late medieval period, at the time of the Reformation, that the Roman Catholic Church was making about the Pope is a development over time, and certainly is not substantiated by, you know, what happens in the first few centuries of the Church. That's entirely true. And of course, also the threat that, you know, higher criticism continues to hold for the Church and sort of diminishing its authority and accuracy, and in turn the way people, you know, choose to deal with it, that it's merely a flawed human document that is trapped in its own culture and time, and so we need to pick and choose which parts are right and which parts aren't, presents a very grave threat for the Church.
In some ways, even the Council of Trent's stand at that time, in a sense, had a higher view of Scripture than you see in a higher critical liberalism today, in a sense.
That is probably true, yes. Ironic to say it, but yeah, no, that is. At least they believed the Word of God really was the Word of God, even if we would disagree about how they understood it.
Right. Well, thank you, Pastor.
Certainly, thank you.
Thank you for the call, Herman. Always good to hear from Herman. Pastor, you may have noticed some of the questions I asked are sort of a little cynical and taken from that Jesus seminar perspective, because have you noticed, in some conversations that I've had, it seems just sort of by osmosis, people who are, in other ways, probably well-meaning Lutherans, well-meaning Christians, have sort of picked these things up as sort of colloquial understandings that, well, we hold the Bible to be true, but perhaps it isn't, or perhaps there are other perspectives.
Oh, no, very much so. That is a... it's a poison that is present in our world, and we sort of live in the midst of that. Every time a member says, "Pastor, did you see that that show on the History Channel?" I cringe because I know what's coming. And
that channel has given me so much fodder for the Studio A program. It's not fun.
But that's the kind of thing, you know, that's just sort of out there, and people see this and think, well, you know, and because they have a little snippet of that, they think, well, I know this, and, you know, I can take that attitude.
Yeah, I think my favorite is Mary was raped by a Roman soldier and concocted the angel to save her skin.
Yeah. Yes.
that's one that usually pops up sometime around Easter time.
Oh, yes.
Hey, just on the Office of the Keys, before we depart from that section of the text, we talked about forgiving sins, but what about not forgiving sins? Do you have that right as well?
Well, that's a good question. And one of the things to note, and I think this is... something that perhaps we have not always emphasized clearly enough, is what the text actually says. It says, will have been bound and will have been loose. It's a future perfect. And it describes something that obviously whenever this happens, so it's a future thing, but when it happens, it is a result based on something that has already been done. And what it indicates is that the church, it's not as if we're telling God what to do. We simply declare what God has already said is true. And if you think about, you know, the way this works, the Office of the Keys and its application in terms of the binding key in church discipline, you know, it's this ongoing process by which we someone is sinning, and in various stages and ways, the church continues to go to those people and say, you know, God's word says what you're doing is sinful, this is wrong, you need to repent. And it reaches finally a point where we say, you know, if you refuse to repent, you know, the church is a group of people who live in forgiveness, and we live as repentant sinners, and if you aren't that, then we have to acknowledge, you know, you're not church. But all we're doing is simply ultimately saying what God's word says is sin is in fact sin, and if you won't repent to receive forgiveness, then you don't have forgiveness. We're simply applying God's word and saying what God has already said to be true. We're not somehow deciding something for God, and that's a misconception people often have. And the actual form of the Greek makes it quite clear. We're not deciding something. We're simply declaring something God has already said is true.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The phone lines are open if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Pastor, just take one moment, because the phrase has been sort of picked up as a colloquialism in culture today, but the gates of hell, what are the gates of hell?
Well, this phrase probably is an example of the part for the whole. So you speak of one thing as a way of describing the whole thing. And it seems to be a description of the power of sin and death and probably all those things that are associated with the devil and its desire to, you know, deprive us from Christ, our desire to, you know, take away salvation, you know, all of those kinds of things. And so if Christ is the one who brings the reign of God, which is what he's always proclaiming when he says that, you know, the kingdom of God has arrived, then, you know, the gates of hell would be Satan and all that is associated with him in sin and death, which wants to, you know, take us away from God and bring us back under, you know, his power. And I think that's probably the most succinct way to understand it, you know, rather than all kinds of other speculations that, you know, people might want to try to tease out of that.
Now, here is Peter. He makes this great declaration about the Christ. The disciples are on the verge of finally getting it, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody.
Which is, a number of times, and you've probably already seen this in the gospel, where Jesus tells people not to say it, and, you know, ask why. The best explanation is Jesus, as he's about to describe, is going to do the Christ and do the Son of God in a way that's very different than people expect. And so he does not want people, it's the same thing with the Son of Man statements, he does not want people to define it for him. He's going to do it in his way, and he doesn't want it to be misunderstood. You know, there are a variety of different understandings of what the Messiah would be, you know, anywhere from a political figure to perhaps even some kind of divine figure. And Jesus is going to define it in his own way. And so, you know, it's only on the other side of the cross and the resurrection that then, after all these times telling him not to say it, of course, in Matthew 28, he will say, okay, no, now go tell, because he will have finished his work. And in fact, that's the very thing in verse 21 that now he's going to set forth.
Picking up at verse 21, excuse me. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, who is the student to lecture the teacher?
Yes. Well, and the word that's used about take him aside, you know, it's just a very, very condescending action, and especially in, you know, first century setting of Judaism, the relation between, you know, a rabbi and student, you know, this just turns everything upside down. And Peter's reaction is, of course, to what is described in verse 21, that from that time, Jesus begins to show them that it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, you know, to suffer and to die. Verse 21 is really the turning point in the gospel. It is from this point on that everything will drive directly to the cross. It's the first of, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, four announcements or statements where Jesus will, in various ways, set forth what is going to happen to him. And this word, it's necessary, is very important. It sets forth that this is God's plan, and for Jesus to be faithful to the way set forth for him by the Father, this is what's necessary for him to do. He must do this in order to carry out his saving work. This really reaches back to Jesus' baptism, where Jesus is anointed with the Spirit in the descent of the Spirit upon him. And in the words that God the Father speaks, he designates Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the one who will be the suffering servant, as we know from Isaiah 53. And he steps into our shoes. Jesus, who has no sin, comes to John to receive a baptism of repentance. And in doing so, he's identifying himself with us, people who are sinners, in order to take our sin upon himself and go to the cross. And so he now formally announces to them, this is what I'm going to do. And Peter's reaction is, of course, no, this is not our definition of Christ, and this is not our definition of Son of God, and this is not the way it's going to work.
I don't know if it's too much of a stretch. You tell me if I'm wrong in making this connection, but I hear a similarity in what Peter is doing here to Mary Magdalene when she sees the risen Christ in the garden and he says, don't cling to me.
I don't know. I mean, there's a similarity, there's a misunderstanding. Probably with Mary, it is more, this sense of joy and wonder about what has happened in the resurrection and Jesus saying that, you know, his work continues on. With Peter, it is, and especially in this act of, you know, taking him aside, it is really one sense of, you know, correcting Jesus, that this is not what's supposed to happen with the Christ. There is a, in many ways, a shocking juxtaposition of the confession, the correct confession of Jesus as Christ and Son of God, and now talk about suffering and death. And Jesus' point is, in Jesus' way of doing things, in God's way of doing things, these do go together. And while from a human perspective, that may not be the way we want things to work, and in fact, as he goes on to describe the nature of the cross in the Christian life, we could say the same thing about our own lives, but this is the way he's going to do it. And in fact, if you want to find a parallel, the clearest parallel is in chapter 4 in the temptations. Of course, Jesus here calls Peter Satan, and in chapter 4 we meet Satan in the temptations, and it's not by coincidence that immediately after the baptism in which Jesus has taken on the role of the servant, that then he is led into the wilderness and they're tempted, and each of the temptations that Satan throws at him is basically trying to get Jesus to leave his mission and use his abilities and who he is to serve himself. In each case, Jesus, using God's word, remains faithful to the will of the Father. Now, at this moment, after having a confession of who he is and Peter hearing what Jesus is going to do in his suffering and death, Peter is really playing the role of Satan in saying, no, it can't be this way. It's really the same thing that Satan was doing in the temptations. And Jesus says, get behind me. You know, you don't have your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. In fact, it's a theme that continues on, because when Jesus is on the cross, what will the religious leaders below him say? If you are the Son of God, come down, which echoes what Satan himself had said. And all along the way, it's use your power to help yourself. Don't continue to follow on the mission that God the Father has set forth for you.
Let's pick up at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there is some standing here... There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Boy, that's a whole program in itself, that last verse about John. You know, the whole eschaton thing, and has it or has it not come. But the one thing that jumps out, I think, to many people here is when you read just these few verses at the tail end of our text for today, how Matthew has so been woven culturally into just how we speak to each other day to day. About how we would take up our cross, or how we would, what would it gain a man to, you know, all these things have just become so culturally common for us to say.
We have lost, just because of, you know, the distance in time and in culture and just the pure familiarity with it, we have lost the sense of, you know, the radical nature and indeed the offensive nature of what Jesus is saying. The cross, you know, in the first century Roman world, the cross is about the most horrific thing that you can find. It is something that, you know, in polite conversation, people weren't even supposed to speak about. There's a famous quote by Cicero who says that, you know, we shouldn't even mention this because it's such a horrible thing. And when scholars have done research on the cross and sort of tried to, you know, tease out this theme, what you find is that it's not something that Greco-Roman philosophers who are talking about, you know, sort of ethics, they don't use it as an illustration. This is just something that people don't use. And yet Jesus turns around now, and after having talked about his own death, now we'll talk about denying yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Everybody knows in the Roman world to take up a cross is, means one thing. You know, it is to die, and it is to die in suffering. And so, you know, this statement is about as challenging a one as you're going to find. And it, and it, you know, in the midst of a world that, or Christianity at least, that, or a version of it that, you know, wants to talk about, you know, name it, claim it, and the gospel of success and all these kinds of things, you know, that has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying here. I mean, he is calling us to follow him, and what's clear is, where does it lead? Well, it leads to resurrection and ultimate victory, but it is a way that, that's going to be in the shape and form of a cross. It is going to be a way of suffering, and just as the cross itself, and this is where, you know, Luther's theology of the cross is just so brilliant and insightful, that God's actions often look like the opposite of what they really are. And so the cross on Good Friday looks like the ultimate failure and weakness, and yet, in fact, it is God's most powerful action. And so, too, in our own lives, the experience of the cross for the faith at times may look pointless and meaningless, and yet, because of what we've seen in Christ, we're able to trust that, yes, God is at work here, and yes, you know, this is precisely the way that God has called me to walk.
But we're so cavalier about this. Take up your cross and follow Christ.
Right, exactly.
Do we, like you said, do we really get what this means?
Well, it would be, you know, I once used the illustration in a sermon that, you know, it would be no different than if today you said, well, let's put electric chairs on the top of all our churches, and we can all wear little gold electric chairs around our neck. And it's no different than saying, well, you know, take your seat in the electric chair. I mean, that's what it's saying. And that kind of graphic association that goes with it, you know, is the way really it needs to be heard.
Well, you know, if we did that, Madonna would start wearing it.
That's
it would lose
right.
meaning all over again.
That's
so
right.
Everything old is new again. Let's go back to the phones. 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Linda. You are up next with Pastor Serbert.
Hi, Roland. Hi, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I was thinking, you said, you know, Jesus had a two-part question, and I'm looking at Peter, who had a two-part answer, you know, the Son of the Living God, you know, and it's always hard for us to know where to put death, you know, when this is a living God. He didn't want a dying God, and I guess death always hits us hard, and we have to keep answering that question, you know, who do you say that I am right now, you know, who am I? And he'll answer his own question to us, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me.
There is the recognition that in Christ we meet the one who is the living God, that God is the one who is on the side of life. And what we see, though, is that for us and for our sake, you know, God himself in the Son passes through death in order to defeat death. And in his resurrection, we see, you know, the ultimate defeat of death, which we know we already enjoy now as God's children, that not even death can separate us from Christ. But ultimately, in the resurrection, and that also kind of points to the end of our section that we're looking at, in the resurrection, we see the final defeat of death that we too will enjoy, and that when our Lord returns on the last day, we will share in the resurrection of the body. And as Paul says at the end of Philippians 3, that our bodies will be transformed to be like his. And so we live in the present knowing that God is the living God who has already provided us with life and already assured us that in the now we are God's children who can't be separated from him. And then in passing through death and defeating death in his own resurrection, he's also guaranteed us that death itself is not the end for the life that he intends, that he will raise us up and that we will once again live as a whole person, body and soul, as he intended it.
And swallowed up in victory.
Exactly.
My sister-in-law went to heaven last week.
Oh, okay.
And we were praying for her. And I kept saying to my brother, you know, we have the victory. And you know, there's a lot of psychobabble out there about closure. And, you know, he looks at the first thing he said to me, you know, this is only the beginning. This is the beginning of her life and eternal life. So, you know, there's no such thing as closure. There's a wonderful beginning of eternity, you know. So, God bless you.
Thank you for the call, Linda. The Lord's peace be with you.
Thanks.
You know, Pastor, there's one other question that is sort of hanging over all this. You know, Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? And then there's that great question that Pilate asks, what is truth? How does that frame this whole discussion about this text today? What is truth?
Well, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, it's the recognition that the truth is this confession, this statement about who Jesus is, and that ultimately is kind of the only question that matters. You know, it's the question that Jesus continues to address to us through his word, the recognition that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then as he goes on to say that in his death and resurrection, he brings forgiveness and eternal life. And in the midst of all the other answers the world may want to give to that question, there is only one truth. And that truth is that which God's word reveals to us about the person and work of Christ, that he is true God and true man, and that in his death and resurrection, he has given us forgiveness and eternal life.
And if you treat the truth like a wax nose, will you ever find Christ?
No, because he's very clear about who he is and what he's come to do.
Pastor Mark Serberg has been our guest this morning on the Bible study. He's the shepherd of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois. Maybe a bit of a drive from St. Louis, but if folks come looking for you, where can they find you?
We are located on South Carbon. Carbon is one of the main north-south roads in Marion. We are just... Carbon is about, oh, maybe a mile and a half off of I-57, east of it. And then we are just a couple miles south on Carbon, just north of Marion High School.
Well, Pastor Serberg, maybe someday you might consider being one of the churches on Sunday morning that broadcasts over KFU.
Well, we would certainly be open to that.
Yeah, we'll pass that along to our friend Gary Duncan, who's the operations manager, and see if we can make that work out for you.
That'd be fun.
Thank you, Pastor. Take care.
The Lord be with you.
You as well. All right, Paul Clayton is up next with Ask the Pastor. If you didn't get a chance to get in during this hour, you can certainly get in then. I'll be back at 4 with Studio A, the last afternoon episode of Studio A. We'll see you then.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.